We'll read from Galatians in chapter 5, and I'd like to read from verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We've considered together, friends, some of these aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and this evening I want very briefly to consider the fruit of goodness. Goodness. Now, goodness is something so basic and so fundamental in the Scripture, it seems to be a very easy subject. But actually, like many things that are very basic and fundamental, like light or like heat, the more you think about it, the more you explore it, the more difficult it is to pin down, to appreciate it, to define it, to capture it. And it's something that we so easily take for granted, it's very difficult to actually capture the essence of goodness in a bottle and say, this is what it is, this is goodness. We say that a good tree bears good fruit, and clearly goodness is the principle that determines acceptability with God. But there are various ways we could think about goodness. For example, we use it in a very ordinary way to say that somebody is good at what they do. As a good engineer, or a good nurse, or a good driver, or a good policeman. And the scriptures speak about good corn or good cattle. But they don't have anything really in them, except perhaps the nurse, of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What we really mean by the word is effective, or capable, or fulfilling our role properly. We mean that all the potential has been of the role has been fully demonstrated. And of course this is important, but it's not really close to the essence of goodness. The scriptures often use the word goodness or good for bringing good things along. Somebody who bestows generously good things upon us. Things that are pleasant, things that are sweet, things that are vital. And the Lord's goodness is often described in this way. But of course, at the very heart of goodness is the essential character of God himself. It is the very essence of who God is. And we thought a little bit, when we last looked at gentleness, about the difference between gentleness and goodness. Gentleness, in a way, is the mode, it's the way in which God deals with us, the manner of his dealings. But goodness comes to the very spring, comes to the very essence of who he is. And how easily we underestimate, how easily we dilute down this idea of goodness. You can see something of those three aspects of goodness that I've just described, the effectiveness, the fulfilling of the potential, the bringing of good things, and the very essential character of goodness in Psalm 119, a very famous verse. We're not going to linger with it, so no special need to turn to it, but in verse 68, where he says, thou art good and doest good, teach me thy statutes. here's something that draws us to God, his goodness to us and who he is in his very character, something that inspires trust in us, something that inspires us to follow him and to desire him and to have him more and more in us. But by nature, it's very easy for us to underestimate goodness. There's a kind of spiritual quantitative easing, if I may put it that way, amongst us. We so easily cheapen or dilute what goodness really is. Do you remember the rich young ruler? Came to the Saviour and he said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's as though he thought the key to heaven was something quite light, quite easy, something easily attained. And the Saviour slaps him down, as it were, gently but firmly, straight away. He says, "Why are you calling me good?" Now that must have caused him to jolt. "Why are you calling me good? Well, we know you're good. We see your works, we see your words, we see your character. There's no one who's ever been good like you are." And of course, he wasn't wrong to call the Saviour good. The Saviour calls himself good many times. For example, in the passage where he speaks to himself as the Good Shepherd, three times in close succession he says, "I am," or he describes himself as the Good Shepherd. But what he was rebuking was a completely shallow view of goodness, one so common to human nature. And friends, sadly, this is one side of our perversity, one side of our wickedness. We think that we can easily do something good, but we have so little sense of who we are and what we're really like. And of course, the second side of this, of our nature, is our failure to recognise our own evil. The Lord Jesus is very blunt. When he describes us, he says, "If you, being evil," he knows us. Oh, how he knows us. Much better than we know ourselves. The deceitfulness of the heart was never more active than in this, in deceiving us about what we're really like. You remember that most holy of men, the Apostle Paul, that most righteous of the apostles. We speak loosely, all of them were righteous, all of them were good, all of them were holy. But that most godly, serious, truthful of men. And what does he say of himself in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18? "Now I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." He sees himself, and the sight appalls him. He's bereft of goodness. Verse 19, "For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And again, verse 21, "I find then a principle or a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me." His heart is unveiled to him. And our friends, he sees very clearly that left to ourselves, we're hopeless and barren. Man is evil, and only God, is truly and thoroughly and intensely good. Now you see, friends, in a way, perceiving this clearly was right at the very heart of Job's battleground. It was right at the very heart of Job's struggle. And it's very much at the heart of our own struggles, our own lives. What was it that Satan came in order to tempt Job into doing? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. Justify yourself and refuse to justify God. That's very much at the heart of this book of Job. And in those horrific circumstances that we can scarcely begin to weigh, let alone have ever experienced, the loss of 7 children, the loss of all his estate, the loss of his health, the cursing even of his own wife to turn him back away from God. And then those complex, detailed, theological arguments from 3 of his close friends to try and persuade him to do what? Precisely what Satan intended, to curse God and die. That was the very heart of their motivation, those 3 friends. They didn't perceive it, they didn't see it, but that was what their real purpose was. To get him to say, "God has betrayed me. God has let me down. God is actually malevolent, and there is an ill will towards me." And our friends, we see the same in Asaph. In Psalm 73, he seems to stumble at God's goodness. He sees the triumph of the wicked around him. He sees the difficult circumstances in his own life and how the righteous are afflicted, and he's tempted to join that great flood of human nature that runs down like the Niagara Falls that says, God is to blame and not me. God is the one at fault and not me. A society that curses and hates God. But our friends, we only need to begin to look at the scriptures, to store up the counter-arguments pouring out from us. We think of God's wonderful gift of creation. Look at Psalms 103 and 104, for example. What a wonderful survey of God's intense and unremitting goodness to us. What wonderful provisions he has made for us. We only need to look round the supermarket shelves. Which type of milk will you choose? Will it be goat's milk or, I don't know, there's so many different types. What abundance we have. What grace and kindness on every side we enjoy. Whether it's small blessings or large blessings. Whether it's in the earth or in the sky. Whether it's in the air, the light that we enjoy, the warmth or the rain. And then we look at the tiny details of his design. Look at the bee's flight or the dragonfly's wing. What extraordinary goodness and mercy and kindness. And then when we begin to reflect on these things, how intense is the ingratitude that worships nature? How intense is the hostility, the horrible and ugly forgetfulness that turns away and says, this is all to nature's credit alone. None of this is from a gracious, good and faithful God. Do you know, friends, when you think about it, our generation is quite exemplary in its ingratitude and its forgetfulness of the living God. There's never been a generation like it. Perhaps there never will be again, we hope. That's creation. Then again, we might think of providence. I wonder if you've ever looked through Psalm 107. If you haven't, I strongly encourage you to look at it again. We're not going to spend time with it now. But four times, the authors, as it were, of the psalm are depicted getting themselves into a mess of their own volition, of their own making, a terrible mess. On the one hand, in the sea. On the other, in prison. In another, some sort of food poisoning. And then finally into the desert and getting lost and hopelessly lost. And in each case, they turn to the Lord and cry out for help. And there's this wonderful refrain that's repeated throughout the psalm. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works towards the children of men. Oh, friends, providences may seem harsh and hard. Jacob said, all these things are against me. Just before he came over the crest of the hill to meet Joseph. And it may not be quite so close, the relief. It may not be quite so near at hand. But we can be certain that God is watching over our lives, weighing our trials. He knows our heartaches. He knows our sorrows. He counts our tears. He numbers the very hairs on our heads. And with truth, the psalmist can say to us, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. But to really appreciate the nature of God's goodness, we need to go to a place which stretches the very bounds of our understanding. In fact, beyond our understanding. A place where the strength of our mind itself is tested to its limits. The place where Abraham went up onto Mount Moriah with his son Isaac and with the knife, with no sacrifice. The place where Jephthah went with his only daughter after that rash and hasty vow. The place where Judah went when faced with Joseph, who he still couldn't recognise. And in the face of Benjamin's apparently careless theft or reported theft, he has to face the prospect of going into lifelong slavery to an unrecognised Joseph and yet offer himself as a surety. Because it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in him and all he has done for us that we see all the fullness of the seal of God's goodness to us in a way that no other faith could ever begin to taste or see. Every good and every blessed thing that ever could or would come to us from God, nothing like it can compare with the gift of his own Son, his own beloved Son, towards us. Think of that wonderful promise. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All the things we need, all the things that we lack, all the things that we seek after. It's interesting, friends, I've been reading this amazing biography, and I've spoken to a couple of you about it, of a man who went through the Holocaust and came to know the Lord Jesus in Israel after he'd gone through the Holocaust and escaped through the persecutions that followed him in Europe, and then joined the army in Israel, went through three terrible wars and some horrible trials. But it's a striking experience he recounts. He says the fourth time a war was summoned in Israel, a war of offence in fact, he found the experience the most difficult of all, because this time he wasn't able to go. He wasn't able to go to the war. He was now old. He had to retire from the army, but he had three sons and he had to send his sons. And he said, I wish that I could have gone in their place. He had no sense of the agony of sending his sons out and not being able to do anything. He began to taste just how painful and difficult it had been for his children and for his wife. And our friends, when we think of the gift of the Son, we mustn't forget too the gift of the Father, the Father's heart in seeing his Son on the cross. How dare we doubt the goodness of God? Goodness too was a wonderful pattern in the Lord Jesus' life. How full he was of benevolence, full of patience. The needs piled high all around him. Those with desperate problems and difficulties, so that he and his disciples scarcely had time to sleep, scarcely sometimes had time to eat. And often he was doubted, often he was scorned, often he was resisted or even accused. And yet how patiently and graciously he dealt with it. Look at the way he deals with his enemies. You know, read again Luke 15. How lovely that answer of the older son in the parable of the prodigal son is. What a gentle reproof, a bringing to shame of the Pharisees. A lovely example of his gentleness in the face of fierce criticism. How gently he dealt with them. And yet, again too, when needs must, he deals with them very directly, with the most strong face-to-face reproof. He didn't speak behind their backs. He dealt with them very directly. The strongest words to the Pharisees and Sadducees are said to their faces, out of his goodness, out of his kindness, out of his being driven by a concern and jealousy for their blessing and for the glory of God. Or we can think of small things. Think of the scene in the garden where the high priest's servant's ear is slashed off. Does he neglect it? Does he say, well, that was his own desert? No, he heals him. One touch, one moment. Or when Peter foolishly stumbles into the tax collectors and says, yes, my master will pay. Does he say, well, Peter, you've got it all wrong, but we'll leave that, don't worry about it. Oh no, he crosses the T, dots the I, and he says, Peter, go down to the sea, throw in your line, and there will be a fish with a stater in its mouth for you and for me. Can you imagine the preparation behind that? Fish, the current, the tides, picking up of the coin, meeting Peter just at the right moment, at the right time. Think of the providence behind that. What infinite wisdom. There was goodness. But our friends, when the firestorm of malice really assumed its heat, when all the full weight and the hate and the worst that Satan and man could do against him, when they crushed him on the cross, what, when that grape was crushed underfoot, came out? Nothing but benevolence. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He even searches for an excuse on their behalf. Father, forgive them. Even when he was crushed and humiliated, benevolence and goodness came over him. What about us, friends? How can we compare ourselves with him? When we're irritated, when we're frustrated, when we're disturbed by a small thing, don't we find our goodness is like a morning cloud that disappears so quickly? Like the early dew that evaporates off the ground and under surface, I'm afraid, of the rather prickly edges of our old nature. All our comeliness comes from him. Every desire, every good inclination, every desire for blessing, the blessing of others, comes ultimately only from him. Paul says he works in us both to will and to do. Left to ourselves, there's nothing good in us. Think of some of the wonderful words of Scripture about goodness. Think of old Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit. He saw the grace of God. He saw the advance, the progress in the Church of Christ. And how did he react? To say, oh, well, you know, they've had their advantages. They've had the Apostle Paul with them. Did he grumble a bit? No, he was delighted to see their progress. There's no hint of jealousy. No hint of sort of mumbling about it. He was very pleased to see the progress of young Christians, of new Christians. Is that us? We're slightly grumpy, slightly jealous when we see a young Christian coming on apace? Not at all. It shouldn't be in our hearts, friends. We should delight to see the Lord's work and his grace in them. And like Barnabas, with all purpose of heart, to exhort them to cleave to the Lord and make progress further. It shouldn't make us cold or sluggardly. On the contrary, it should stir us up. Are our lives, as Titus says, a pattern of good works? In the tapestry of our lives and our thoughts, how much of the thread is given over to others, to benevolence? Can others look at our lives and be challenged? Or, friends, when we think of the glorious purpose for which we've been newly created, can it be said of us, as it is said in Ephesians, that we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works? Here's the very purpose of our creation: to enjoy him, to be with him, to commune with him, unto good works. We are saved, of course, without works. It is a matter of faith alone for us to be justified freely. But, old friends, the proof of his workmanship is that it results in fruit. The proof of his handiwork is that it changes us and blesses us. And what is the end of our redemption? Well, if you like, turn with me to Titus. We'll look at a couple of texts there. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He says this: not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, but turn from the truth, 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. And there's a wonderful balance in Titus. If you look at the very next chapter, he speaks about the nature of our salvation, chapter 3 and verse 5. And he says, after that the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, we were saved, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not one tiny grain of our own merit in the foundation of our salvation. Not one grain, not one chink in that golden chain. But look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, benevolence, kindness, an interest in others. And again, as though we haven't got the point in verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. I speak personally, friends. I wish I could do much more and preach much less on this subject. I feel very poor to speak on this subject to you tonight. We need to make much progress, much, much more progress in this. Are we zealous? Are we careful? Are we maintaining? Do we have the enthusiasm of a young believer? Or have we lost touch with the fountain of goodness? We lost touch with his goodness and his kindness to us. We think of the same balance too in Philippians. You remember, I quoted that verse, he who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But just the very verse before, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is a balance here. And it's not for us to let go and to let God. We have to be seeking his face. We have to be ardent in prayer. We have to be asking and seeking for this gift of goodness in him. James says something very strange. The body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead also. Now, we usually have it the other way around. Isn't the spirit of our life, our faith, isn't it the faith that motivates us and drives us? But here is, in a way, James has it the opposite way. He says, you can test the health of your faith, test the health of your body, as it were, by seeing whether it's activated and animated by a spirit that leads to good works. Do you have good works? Do you have a good heart? Do you have good words? Do you have a concern for benevolence and grace and kindness for those around you? Jesus says, make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. Which is it, friends? Christians have a unique power by the Holy Spirit to change their character. A unique power to uproot the things that should not be there. We have a unique grace to exercise authority over sin, which we should be. But don't we so often find that in our hearts, actually, there are two trees growing up. Two roots in our hearts. Not one tree, but two trees. Where is the key, friends, that will help us? Where is the strength? Well, the Lord Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch. Because, of course, we're not really trees, we're branches. Our root and our stem is in Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No, you cannot, except you abide in me. Let's ponder his life. Let's ponder his reactions. Let's meditate on his glorious acts and long to be like him. Let us pray and seek that he would shape us into his own likeness. Let us ask for his spirit. Let us guard and keep his word in our hearts. Think of how Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, the word is able to thoroughly furnish us unto all good works. If you keep my commandments, Jesus says, you shall abide in my love. And then thirdly, let us hate evil. We need to put away, we need to mortify jealousy or malice or selfishness quickly. We need to kill the old tree. Take up the lusts and the malice that would strangle out and choke out the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to deny it its roots. Keep it out from the light of our thoughts. And not to nurture it, not to water it, but to deny it. I was very pleased to hear David Cameron last week, very angry about the way that children were being treated in Syria, in the United Nations. It surprised me, the vehemence with which he spoke, the passion with which he spoke. But of course, he should have done. It's perfectly right and proper. Do we have a hatred of evil? Do we have a strong desire to get rid of it from our own hearts, primarily, from our own thoughts? We should be like that in that respect.